prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you that you are the one, as Paul writes, the Father in heaven from whom the whole family on earth derives its name. That you have called those who've put their faith and trust in Christ into your family and given us a relationship with you that is rich and full and significant and made us part of your family and shown us your love. You even go so far as to say through the prophet Isaiah, can a mother forget her children? Yes, you say, Eve, perhaps in the most desperate of circumstances, but you will not forget us. We thank you for your love, which transcends that of any human parents we've known. And yet on this Mother's Day, we come to you to give you thanks. To give you thanks not only for your love and grace, but for the gifts that you've given in our lives through our mothers and through our wives and those who are ministering and giving their lives away to care for the children that you have given to them. We think with gratitude on our mothers, and we express our thankfulness to those who are mothering and giving their lives. We think of some who have special burdens and responsibility. For those who mother alone and seek to raise their children in ways that honor and please you. Father, we are grateful for the women who represent your mother heart, who serve and minister in so many ways, some of them without biological children, but with a heart to give their lives away to the care and love and concern of others. And so we pray for the women who are part of our family and our congregation, that you would minister to them and through them, and they would know your blessing and love and strength in enabling, and they would know the hope that comes, that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. I know that a day like this reminds and is a hard day for some, that it's a reminder of empty arms. For some who've longed for the privilege of having children, who continue to long, and yet are not at this point within a marriage relationship, or perhaps have been unable to give birth or to conceive. And I pray that you would hear the crying of their hearts and that you would meet their deep desire. For those who are whose arms are empty because of the loss of someone very precious to them, for whom this day is a day of hard reminders, I pray that they would know your presence and grace. And I pray for each of us that we would know what it is to give love and to show your love. So be with us, we pray, in this day, in Christ's name. It was on August the 16th, 1987, that a Northwest Airlines plane took off from Detroit, headed for Phoenix. And it was only seconds after takeoff that something went terribly wrong and the plane crashed, killing, as rescuers rushed to the scene, obviously everyone on board. 155 people did die, but one didn't. And rescuers were utterly astonished when they came across a little four-year-old girl sitting still strapped into her seat that had torn away from the plane and was sitting there, and she was alive in the midst of this terrible, terrible tragedy that surrounded her. They wondered even if somehow she wasn't part of the plane, but how could that be? They were able finally to trace her down and discover she was indeed on the flight list. Her parents had been killed in the crash. Cecilia Chacon was her name. The only way investigators could make any sense of this, and they found her mother's body just a few feet away, was that as the plane was going down, her mother had taken off her seatbelt, knelt down in front of her little daughter, hugged her with all of the strength that was in her, and as the plane went down and had that terrible crash, and then as the fire began to engulf that, she wrapped her arms around her little girl, doing everything she could to shelter her and maybe save her life, willingly giving her own. When I think of that picture, it is a marvelous picture of a mother's love, a kind of instinctive response that forgets about oneself for the sake of those whom God has entrusted. And even though that's a specially dramatic case, I know myself, I've experienced that kind of love from a mother. I've watched that kind of love in my wife toward my children, and I see it lived out in the lives of my daughters now and my daughter-in-law toward the children God has given. And it's entirely fitting on a Mother's Day that we look at a passage that in one sense embodies what a mother's love is like at its best. And then we look beyond that into heaven to think of the love that Jesus had for us and think about what that means, not just for our relationships within the family, but our relationships within the family of God. We're tracking our way through the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 12, Paul had said, I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, in view of God's mercies, that you put your life at God's disposal as a living sacrifice. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And don't be conformed to the world around to this age. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he says, this is what a renewed mind will look like. And from chapter 12, verse 3, right through to chapter 15, verse 13, he talks about what a renewed mind looks like. And what is really striking is that it's all about relationships. It's all about how I relate to other people. That if I've understood the gospel and if I've understood the cross, it affects the way I treat people, and especially my fellow believers in the family of Christ. And so Paul has said that we are to have our love be utterly without play acting. It is to be sincere in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he went on to tell us that love fulfills the law. And so that's the one debt that we are never able to repay, to keep on loving one another. The primary evidence of a transformed life is in love and transformed relationships. That's easier to say than it is to do. People are difficult. They don't always agree with me. They don't always see my way or realize that my understanding is correct, even when they're truly committed to Christ. It's a great puzzle. Even the church in Rome was struggling with how Christians who come from very different backgrounds, who come out of totally different understandings of life and yet come to the cross and meet Jesus Christ, how they were to get along together. And so Paul writes, and he wants them to understand, you know, it's not just your well-being and it's not just your happiness that's at stake. It's the glory of God, and it's what he wants to do. It isn't just about living together in a church. It's about living before the world. Francis Schaeffer died on May the 15th, tomorrow, in 1984. I always remember that because that's the day my mother died. So Mother's Day is always a bit of a poignant day for me. I think of my love for my wife, and I think of my mother, and it's an anniversary of her death. But Francis Schaeffer said this: if we do not display beauty in the way we treat each other, we destroy the truth we proclaim. That's Paul's burden in Romans 15, and I'd like you to turn with me there this morning to remember that. If we do not display beauty in the way we treat each other, we destroy the truth we proclaim. But if we do display that beauty, then we glorify the God whom we proclaim. Romans chapter 15 and verse 1. We'll come back and explain some of these terms for those who are visiting with us. But Paul writes, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings. Now, Paul literally writes, and I do not know why they understood failings, because the Greek word is weaknesses. And there's a difference between a weakness and a failing. And Paul is talking about a weakness, not a failing. We'll return to that. We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. Now, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity, give you to think the one thing among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the church in Rome, as we've seen, had two groups. Next week we'll see it even more clearly. One was largely Jewish, one was largely non-Jewish or Gentile. But Paul refers to them as the strong and the weak, and it was because one group had understood the freedom that they had now in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the new covenant. And they didn't feel bound by some of the restrictions that those who are weaker in faith, weaker in their conviction of their freedom, those who feel most bound by the commitment to the Old Testament and to the Torah and to the traditions, especially issues of food, as we've seen, and Sabbath. Can I eat meat? Because it may have been offered to idols or may not have been butchered in the right way. And so the weak said, no, better to be a vegetarian. Better to avoid wine. It may have been offered to a pagan god, an idol. Better to not do anything on the Sabbath day because you might violate what God intended in the Ten Commandments, in the fourth of the Ten Commandments. And so there was an issue between those Paul calls the strong and the weak. But it isn't always an issue of the strong and the weak. Sometimes it's just a difference of honestly held convictions or concerns, not the central things, not the things that are part and parcel of the main truth of the gospel. For example, even today, as on Friday, it's the Da Vinci Code, which is shown, and there's all kinds of discussion in the Christian community. How do we relate to the Da Vinci Code? And there's others who feel, I don't want to put any money in the pocket of those who are behind this. I'm not interested in reading the book. I'm not interested in reading the ideas that are in it. It's blasphemous. It hurts my soul when I read what they say about Jesus, and I know that that's so false. I'm not going. I won't endorse this in any particular way. And I am troubled by the hypocrisy, these people say, and I think rightly so, that here we have needy elite in the United States that won't publish four cartoons that insult Muhammad, but we're quite willing to publish these that are far more blasphemous against Jesus. Some feel deeply about that. I'm not going. And others say, I don't like those things any better than you do. But my neighbors are asking questions, and my friends are asking questions, and I want to engage the culture, and I want to engage the questions, and I want to take the opportunity to give them the truth because people don't understand this. And so we've got the boycotters on the one side and the engagers on the other side, and people have strong. Now, who's right? It's not an easy issue to say, here are the strong in faith and here are the weak in faith. But when we have strong convictions on those kind of issues, where do we go? How do we deal with those kind of things? Well, Paul in chapter 14 has said, there are three issues that always ought to guide you. First of all, imitate God's grace. Accept other people, even on their differences on these secondary issues. Show grace. That's number one. Second, target God's glory. Live to the Lord and form your convictions to the Lord. And leave the others to do what they do. You can honor the Lord doing either of those two things. And don't cast aspersions on people who are wanting to honor the Lord. And the third thing he says is recognize Christ's lordship. You're not your own. So don't just do your own thing, but live to the Lord. Make your choices and remember you're accountable to the Lord. Now, that's the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And Paul gives those as the groundwork. Then he talks to the strong. In the Roman context, those who felt, I can eat meat, I can drink wine, I can do whatever I want on the Sabbath day. Those are not issues for me. And he says, Paul says, you know, you have your liberty to do that. And you're right in doing that. I agree with you in your attitude toward those things. But G.K. Chesterton said it, and said it well, to have a right to do a thing is not at all the same thing as to be right in doing it. In other words, you can be right about your rights, but wrong about the way you do your rights. And we're responsible not to use our freedom to do our own thing, but to care that we don't hurt and damage a fellow believer. Now when we come to chapter 15, verse 1, Paul is still in that same area. On one level, he is still talking to the strong. But what he says here applies to both. It's obvious he's talking to the strong because he wants to lay down a very clear principle. Our mandate under Christ is to live other-centered lives and not self-centered lives. So you'll notice that he wants them to come back to that principle of our rights. You may have a right to do something, but that isn't the same thing as being right in doing. What is your right? We who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Now, Paul's aware that some Christians were more vulnerable than others. And as if we took the time to go back, his concern was that some of these people may be going against their conscience because you're pressuring them or you're leading them, you're giving them an example, and they might do what they really don't feel free to do just because you're making them feel like, what do you mean you're not going to read the book? What do you mean you're not going to go to the movie? Come on, everybody's going. And they go or they're involved, but they don't really feel that this is honoring to the Lord. And so they go and they participate just to choose this particular example, not suggesting that's the weak in this category. And they go and they sit there troubled all the way through. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be here. And they're distressed. Or they may even say, you know what? I just can't go by it because look at all these other people and they feel stronger. So that means my inner convictions aren't very good. I can't trust them any longer, and so they cast those over, and they begin to pursue a pattern of life that leads them in a totally different direction. And Paul is saying, you know, for a variety of reasons, some people are more vulnerable than others. So we who are strong, couldn't be clear which side he's on, could it? We are free in Christ. The new covenant does mean Christ ended these things about the food laws and the Sabbath laws. We're not under those restrictions. But Paul says, we who are strong ought to. Interesting word, because the word says we have an obligation to. We have a debt to. And we don't owe the debt to them. It's an obligation we owe to the Lord. Because out of grace, he came into our lives, deferred to our needs, deferred to our situation, and so we have a responsibility, and it's a responsibility that's lived out to the Lord. We ought to bear with the weaknesses of the weak. Now, the reason that I wanted to correct this, because I think failings gives the indication that for these people, to have that attitude was sinful and it was wrong. Now, Paul does say they are weak. They should grow beyond this. But the word is weaknesses, and there's a difference between a weakness and a failing. We're not asked to bear with the sins of other people. We're asked to challenge them in that. But we are asked to bear with their weaknesses. That is to recognize, you know what? They don't feel a freedom to do this. They don't feel the right to do this. And I need to carry the burden of that. This is a very special word when he says we ought to bear the weaknesses. It's the same word he uses in Galatians chapter 6 when he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a burden sometimes. It's a burden to put up with weaker Christians. It's a burden to put up with immature Christians. It's a burden to put up with people who come from a different background and don't understand what. I've grown beyond that. I like to just get on with things. And Paul says, if you're not willing to bear with the burdens, the weaknesses, the failings of other people, in Galatians, the burdens are the brokenness of life. Here, it's their relative immaturity or their weaker conscience. And Paul says, that's the way of Christ, that we bear the burdens, the weaknesses of one another. And it's the strong who are to shoulder the pack for the sake of others. Then he explains that. He says, we're to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Verse 2, each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now let's do a little bit of thinking here, because turn with me, keep your finger there, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 1, and I just want you to notice something. There is a kind of people-pleasing the Bible condemns. And it's very important that we understand that. There is a kind of people-pleasing the Bible condemns. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, am I now trying to win the approval of people or of God? Am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Now there the issue was, Paul, adapt your message so you're not offending people. And offending people at the task of not pleasing God, Paul says, is reprehensible. Pleasing people that causes me to displease or be disloyal to the Lord Jesus, the kind of people-pleasing that is about self-promotion. Because there's all kinds of times I want to please people. Why? Because I want them to think more highly of me, or I want them to think that I'm a nice person. And you begin to think about that. That's people-pleasing for self-promotion, not God glorification. Are you tracking with me here? And Paul says, I can't do that. If I'm trying to please people like that, I'm not a servant of Christ. But there's another kind of people-pleasing that is deferring to their weaknesses. That's Romans chapter 15. That's a sensitivity to people's weaknesses. That's a sensitivity to people's concerns that is concerned to help build them up, not promote you up. So go back with me to Romans chapter 15. And in Romans 15, Paul says, each of us should please his neighbor for his good. Now that's the issue. Is this helping that other person? Is this ministering into the need of their life? Or is it pleasing people for my good? And then he says, is it pleasing this person to build them up in the faith? Is it, am I deferring to them in such a way that they're going to move forward? There are times when you don't defer to people because that's going to only ingrain certain evil patterns in their life. Paul is not calling people here to indulge people in their sin and to please people, to try and not upset them. Is this for their good, and is this for their upbuilding? But that's how we are to live. We are to live other-centered lives. And now Paul rolls in the big cannon in verse 3 in one of the most marvelous little statements in all of the Bible. Even Christ did not please himself. Even, and in the Greek text, it's even the Christ did not please himself. He could have said even Jesus didn't please himself. But he says even Christ, because he wants us to understand even the Christ, even the Messiah, even the sent one of God, even the anointed one. It is a marvelous phrase that captures all of the life of the Lord Jesus. Although he was by very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own purposes, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a man, became obedient unto death. Even Christ did not please himself. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be rich. I can't think of another phrase that in just, what is it, 5 or 6 words captures the life of Jesus so eloquently and so powerfully. Even Christ did not please himself. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called him the man for others. Not entirely happy with the way he used that phrase, but it really could be said the God who became man for others. That was everything about the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the remarkable thing is, Paul says, even Christ. Because if Christ did please himself, it would be different than us. See, when I please myself, it's selfish and sinful. But if Christ had pleased himself, it would have been entirely appropriate because he was sovereign. He's answerable to no one, and he is sinless. So if Christ had chosen to please himself, no one could have pointed a finger and said, you were wrong in doing that. But even the Son of God in all of his glory, and in all of his power, and in all of his might, and all of his right, and all of his holiness, even Christ did not please himself. Paul reaches in and says, that was predicted before ever he came. Because he came to do the Father's will. He came to align himself. I always do the things that please my Father, he said in the Gospel of John. So Paul says, Psalm 69, as it is written. Psalm 69 is one of those great messianic psalms, quoted about 7 or 8 different verses of it in the New Testament to refer to the Lord Jesus. And it's about the suffering one who's so identified with God that he is persecuted and rejected and despised. The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And it was because people hated God that they hated Jesus. It was because people turned their back on God and his purposes and his power that Jesus suffered as he did and was nailed to the cross and bore our sin and our guilt. And he became so completely identified with the cause of his Father in heaven that he suffered. Even Christ did not please himself. On a small level, I watch it. I watch it in my mother, who always, when there was just enough dessert to feed the rest of the family, would always say, I'm not hungry. I don't feel like it. I've watched it in my wife deferring, and all of a sudden, she didn't have a need for that, even if she told me ahead of time she was looking forward to it because one of the kids wouldn't get as much as they wanted. There's something in a mother's heart that understands that you don't please yourself, and that's, but amp that up. A multitude, and get to the Son of God hanging on the cross. He wasn't there because it pleased him. He was there for the joy that was set before him of bringing people to know and trust and be in a relationship with God. Now, Paul says something really interesting in verse 14. It's kind of an aside, but he says, do you understand what I just did? I just quoted the Old Testament. As it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And I want you to understand something. He doesn't write this. You can't see it right up on top, but it's here. When I talk about the law being ended, that Christ has ended the law, I'm not saying the Old Testament has become irrelevant. I understand Jesus through the Old Testament and what he's done. The things that were written before him, and he's talking about Old Testament scripture. Everything that was written in the past, and he doesn't mean everything written prior to that time. He's talking about scripture because the rest of the verse says, through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The era of the Mosaic law that we live under it has come to an end, but the era of Scripture and the Old Testament as the Word of God that ministers to us hasn't come to an end. It was written for our instruction. We read it in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it in the light of what has happened. But the reason that it is enduring value is because it is God-breathed Scripture. And so Paul will write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture, and he's thinking primarily of the Old Testament because that was the scripture that would come to mind. All scripture is God-breathed. It isn't originated ultimately in men's ideas and men's opinions. It is God-breathed that comes from God through people to us. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the person of God may be mature, fully equipped for every good work. And Paul is saying, if you want to live an other-pleasing life, you not only need to look at Jesus, you need to listen to God's word. So look again at verse 4. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, the first thing the scriptures enable us to do is to endure, to recognize that it isn't easy to live to please others and not ourselves. But we have all these portraits in the Old Testament of people who lived in ways that honored and pleased God and served him. For example, here's James in James chapter 5 and verse 10 saying, "Brothers, as an example of patience, of endurance in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who persevered." You've heard of Job's perseverance. You've seen of what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So he said, when we read the Old Testament, one of the things we look at is the lives of people in whose lives God worked, and we gain endurance because we realize this stuff that's happening to me isn't new to me. It's happened to others before, and God enabled them, and God took them. I can stay under. And then he says, through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Now, if we learn endurance by looking at people, we have encouragement by listening to the Lord. And we read the promises of God, and we read the faithfulness of God, and we see the character of God. So that's what Scripture is meant to give us, endurance and encouragement. Mothers, one of the things this passage is telling me, because, boy, when you're mothering, endurance is something you need. You stay in that situation when your children are acting out and driving you crazy. And encouragement, is this going to make any difference? Am I ever going to get through this stage? Which is part of a mother's continual lament. And Paul says, when you need endurance and encouragement, make sure you go to Scripture to get an intake. Because that's what Scripture is going to give. And notice how the verse ends. So that through the endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now, hope in the Bible is more than optimism. It is the gift of God that says that the God who exists has always kept his promise and always done what he said, and there is a way through this, and he is going to fulfill and bring the best out of this. And so this is a marvelous statement that says that if you are deficient in encouragement, if you're deficient in endurance, you can do all kinds of other things, but if you don't go to God's word, you're robbing yourself of hope. And when you go to God's word, don't forget the Old Testament. That's what it's there for. And it's there to help us live other-centered lives. So our mandate is to please others and not ourselves. Our model is the one who did not please himself, even Christ. And now he ends by talking about our motive. What's it all for? What's it all about? And he gives a benediction. He will do that again in verse 13. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement, or may the God of endurance and encouragement. And I think it's very striking that there's a connection between verse 4 and verse 5. Scripture is designed to give us endurance and encouragement. God gives endurance and encouragement. And the God who's the source of endurance and encouragement gave us Scripture, so that through God's word, we could have those things that we so deeply need in our lives. So God has bound himself as his word. He's chosen to make the Scriptures the vehicle through which he communicates these things to us. Now, it's not just that. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit who begins to personalize that. But he says, now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. Literally writes, may he give you to think the one thing. Now, he's already said, you got to welcome differences. You got to welcome the weak. You got to welcome the strong. Don't try and push. So what does he mean when he says that we have a spirit to think the one thing, or a spirit of unity? Well, he's not saying that we all have to agree on everything. But he says we have to agree on the one thing. And what's the one thing? The one thing is the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. The one thing is the greatness of God. The one thing is the blessings of what he has done for us. He said, may he give you a spirit of unity to think the one thing among yourselves. See, he's not talking about a shallow club unity where we all like each one another and agree with one another and it's my group. You're my kind of people. No, he says, some of you are Jews and some of you are Gentiles, and some of you differ strongly on these issues. Now, I'm not after an interesting club unity, nor am I after the lowest common denominator unity represented by the modern ecumenical movement that says we're all going to agree whether or not we have any basic truth together. One bishop's famous for when they voted a homosexual to be the bishop of one of the areas of the Episcopalian Church. He said, when you've got a choice between unity or heresy, always choose unity. And Paul would roll over and shout probably quite vehement things to say, no, always choose what's going to glorify God. And you cannot deny the deity of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross to get some kind of lowest common denominator organizational unity. But it's when we're passionate together about, Father, may they be one even as we are one. May they see my glory. May they be united together. Unity matters to God and to his purposes, but it's a unity, notice, that said, so that you might have a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. And what's the purpose of it all? The purpose of unity isn't unity. The purpose of unity is the glory of God. So with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity is never an end in itself. Unity is always a means to an end. Unity among believers is an expression of glory to God. And it's to reveal him and his character that we can understand that disunity dishonors Christ, but unity exalts him. And so we're back together where Francis Schaeffer caused us to begin. If we do not display beauty in the way we treat each other, we destroy the truth we proclaim. On Mother's Day, that is an affirmation to mothers who are pouring out their life to others in an act of beauty that's imitating even Christ, who did not please himself. But it's a reminder to husbands that when we expect our wives to treat us, but we do not love them as Christ loved the church, we're degrading the beauty of Christ. It's a statement to children that when we allow ourselves to be loved by our mothers so that we're allowing them to please us, but we're not seeking to please them and concerned about their well-being, we're dishonoring our Lord Jesus Christ. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Even Christ did not please himself. How would your life be different today if you were modeling Christ in that little phrase? Father, you know the answer to that question. Help us to hear it and to respond. But help us not to get just focused on our relations around us. Help us to see Jesus, who gave himself and did not please himself, who left heaven to become a man and went to the cross so that he might bring us into a relationship with you. May each one here know what it is to come to Christ and find the one who embodies other-centered love. For the good of all of us, we ask this. And for the glory of our Son, of your Son, may we join with one heart and one mouth in praise to you as we give and as we sing, and most of all as we live, in Christ's name.